Good morning. Our scripture text this morning is from Exodus. We'll be reading chapter 29. I'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 46. Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket, and bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, and put on Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar, on top of the burnt offering, as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved, and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram's ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs a year old day by day regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 measure of fine flour mingled with 1/4 hin of beaten oil and 1/4 hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is the word of the Lord.
So we have once again another very dense chapter in our study through the book of Exodus. And I just want to say, you've done a very good job so far of sticking with me as I've tried to cut a path through the thick woods that is the latter half of the book of Exodus. And my concern all along has been that we don't miss the forest for the trees, as the expression goes, that we don't get so bogged down in the details that we miss the point and the purpose of all of this. And let me just go ahead and admit for all of us that it is easy to get lost. It's very easy for our eyes to kind of glaze over when we hear a chapter like Exodus chapter 29. And that's not a reflection on Matthias's reading abilities. In fact, Matthias read that chapter excellently. It's more a statement about us, isn't it? If our eyes are glazing over, then we need to have, it seems to me, our eyes brightened again by a reminder of what the Lord is up to. And let me give you a musical analogy. Some of you ladies might recognize this analogy. In a piece of classical music, there's almost always going to be a main theme that runs throughout the song. And that theme takes the form of a very characteristic melody. It becomes very recognizable as the song progresses. And then that melody line serves to anchor the whole song. It's kind of like home base for that song, because as the movement continues, there's all kinds of variations on that theme. And the melody tends to stray, and sometimes quite a bit. Some of those variations in a piece of classical music can get very chaotic and very dissonant, but it always kind of returns home to that recognizable melody. And when it does, it just brightens your eye. You recognize it, you resonate with it, and it's home, and it's beautiful. Now, our text today is going to be a bit chaotic. Maybe you've already sensed that. At least it's chaotic to our ears. I think it probably would not have been as chaotic to its original audience, but it is to us. But even though it's chaotic, the good news is that it actually resolves on the melodic line that we find at the end. And so I want to draw, right here at the beginning, I want to draw your attention to that at the end, because I think it'll be best if we could go into this passage with eyes wide and eyes bright to what the Lord God is up to in all of this. So look with me again at verses 45 and 46. I hope you have Exodus 29 open on your lap. I want to reference it. And we'll start with verses 45 and 46, where the Lord God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now that is a beautiful melody. The Lord God has saved this people. He's redeemed them out of the land of slavery with a mighty arm, with an outstretched hand. And he's done that so that they would worship him and serve him in the context of a personal relationship, a love relationship. They as his people, and he as their God. And not a God like all of these other nations' gods, small g. They all had gods who were far off. But no, this is a God. This is the God who is pleased to dwell among his people. This is a God who is present right there in the midst of his people. And I hope that our eyes never glaze over at that reality. It should be shocking to you. It should be wonderful to you. But it's not a simple, obvious thing. It's not to have a God dwell with his people. That should strike us as wonderful, but it also should strike us as how, you know, as very strange and very hard. It's not simple to have that state of affairs. Think about this. It's not even simple to have your mother-in-law dwell with you. Think about all of the preparations that you have to make. Think about all of the lifestyle changes that are associated with, say, welcoming a new baby into your family, or a dog, or having your dad come live with you. How much more so if a holy and a righteous God is going to dwell among his people? That's no easy thing. A whole lot of preparations are going to have to be made. A whole bunch of conditions are going to have to be met for that ever to be possible. And that's exactly what we have in these chapters. We've got detailed instructions about the where and the when and the how and the whom, all of which must properly be in place for God to be able to dwell with his people. So let's just back up a few more verses to see this. So look at verse 42. The Lord there is speaking of this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, where he's going to meet with Moses and speak to him for the sake of the people. Look at verse 43. God says, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. So yes, the Lord is going to dwell among his people, but only if there's a beautiful and glorious tabernacle that is built for his dwelling, built exactly according to his design and his specifications. And furthermore, he's only going to be able to meet with this people through the mediation of a priesthood. And both of these things, the tabernacle and the priesthood, are going to have to be consecrated. That is, they're going to have to be set apart for divine occupancy and for divine service. Again, in these chapters that we've been going through, we're considering all of the preparations that need to be made for the Lord God to be able to dwell among his people. And I'll adapt a little childhood device to explain where we've been and where we're at currently. This, you remember this thing? This is supposed to be the church, and this is supposed to be its steeple. And here's the doors, and you open up the doors, and you see all the people. You remember that thing? Well, in chapters 25 to 27, we saw plans for this tabernacle. It wasn't a church. It was a tabernacle, and it didn't have a steeple. And then last week in chapter 28, we opened up the flaps, and we saw not so much the people, but the priests. These two chapters are the focus is on the priesthood. Last week on the elaborate clothes that they needed to wear for glory and for beauty. And now in chapter 29, the focus is still on the priesthood, but now the Lord is giving instructions about how Aaron and his sons must be consecrated for their service. This is a chapter about priestly consecration. That's our focus today. And I'd like for us to look at this topic from three different horizons, if you will. And each of these horizons is separated by 2,000 years. We want to look firstly at priestly consecration as it pertained to Aaron and his sons at that place and at that time. So we want to see how this pertains to them, if you're following out an outline. And then we'll look at him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, and what these instructions point us to in relation to him. And then we'll finish by looking at what consecration means for us, who are described by the New Testament authors as a kingdom of priests. So that's where we're going. And as I said, and as I prayed, there's lots of challenges between now and the end. We just pray and expect that the Spirit will help us. Let's look firstly at them. And I'll just warn you so that you have a sense of the proportionality here. This is going to take the bulk of our time, and it'll just be at the end that we reflect on him and us. But we got to work through some of these details first about how these things pertain to them. And by them, I mean, of course, Aaron and his sons and their offspring after them. This is the family that the Lord God has chosen to serve in his sanctuary as priests. And there's nothing inherently special, I hope you understand, about these men or about this family. They are what you might refer to as regular Joes. Okay? They're very ordinary people. But nothing, I hope you also understand this, nothing or no one that's ordinary is suitable to serve the Most High God. So right away, we're faced with a problem, because we've said that the priesthood is necessary to mediate between God and his people, his ordinary run-of-the-mill people, even his rebellious people. We need someone in the middle of that to mediate. But who are you going to pick for a priest? Because all you've got to choose from are ordinary, run-of-the-mill, even rebellious people. So in choosing Aaron's sons, the Lord is in fact choosing ordinary, run-of-the-mill, and even, as we'll see in a few chapters from now, rebellious people. But they first need to be consecrated. And you can hear the absolute necessity of this, I think, in verse 1, where the Lord begins to lay out the process of consecration so that, and this is his purpose, so that they may serve me as priests. For them to serve him as priests, it's going to be absolutely necessary that they are consecrated. Now, just so that we're all on the same page, consecration we might define as a ceremonial kind of a process whereby the ordinary is made holy and becomes dedicated to some holy purpose. In this case, the priesthood. And this is a very sober, very careful process. You understand that Aaron and his sons didn't just, you know, go online and fill out a form and pay the fee and then have their ordination certificate mailed to them just in time for them to officiate at their friend's wedding. No, this is a very serious, very sober, lengthy process. Verse 35 tells us that this was the process that occurred over the span of a week. 7 days. And I think there's significance in that. Seven being the number of completion. A whole week pointing us back to the idea that something very important is in the process of being created here. So that once again there could be fellowship between God and man. Now, there is a lot of detail here. I don't think you need me to tell you that. And we also don't have the time, and we're likely short on the attention required to analyze all of this verse by verse. However, I think that we can kind of boil it down and discern at least four main parts of the process whereby priests are consecrated for service. Okay, so I just want to pull out four of these for your attention. You could probably find more, but I'm going to argue that they boil down to these four. The first step is cleansing. So after some instructions about gathering some elements, some food, some animals that are going to be used later in the process, the Lord commands Moses in verse 4 that Aaron and his sons come to the entrance of the tabernacle and that they undergo a ceremonial washing. And we're not given the full details here, so we're not exactly sure if this was like certain body parts that needed to be washed, or if this was a full body bath, immersion, so to speak. We don't know exactly, but insofar as Aaron and his sons were dirty, both physically and morally, we might say, they must be washed even before they enter the sanctuary of God. And the need for this step, this very first step of cleansing, might perhaps it's more clearly seen in light of the second step, which is clothing. That was our subject last week, priestly clothing. And we saw that these garments that the Lord designed and demanded be made, they were for beauty and they were for glory. They were highly decorated, and they had so much meaning attached to every element of them. And so it should be obvious that you don't just kind of jump into these clothes, right? You must first be clean. And only then will a person be ready to don these priestly garments. And I think we should also observe that Aaron and his sons don't dress themselves. Rather, Moses is to dress them. And that's not because they would need help with all of the buttons and the chains and the clasps, and although I'm sure that's maybe part of it. I'm sure they would need help with that. I know for myself, I can't even like put my own cufflinks on. I need to ask my wife to put those on for me. So there's probably a lot of that going on. But that's not what's in view here. Moses is to clothe Aaron and his sons in this priestly garb on the Lord's behalf as an act of ordination. And that idea kind of persists even in our own language and traditions. So we speak of, think of the word, maybe you don't know this word, or maybe you have heard it and don't realize what it means, but the term investiture. The root there of that word is vestments, which is clothing. And we speak, this might be more familiar to you, we speak of someone being defrocked, which means to have their ordination credentials stripped from them. For one reason or the other, they are defrocked. Well, that means, that assumes that in the first place that they have been frocked, which means that at their ordination, someone has put a frock on them or a robe, and now, for whatever reason, it has been removed. And I think we're meant to to see in this something of the solemnity and something of the ceremony in verses 5 and 6, for example, as Moses is instructed to clothe Aaron in the garments, piece by piece, piece by glorious and beautiful piece, right up to the crowning moment where he places the turban on his head, complete with that medal that we saw. Here it's referred to as a crown because it's the crowning piece. And that medal, you remember, is engraved with the words, "Holy to the Lord." And that engraving was coming true even as Aaron and his sons were cleansed and clothed for their consecration. They were becoming holy unto the Lord for their duties that lay ahead. Step number 3 is anointing. And you can see this in verse 7. Although the recipe isn't really given to us at this point, it's really not until the latter half of the next chapter. I won't get into that recipe for anointing oil, but suffice it to say it's a very unique blend. It's very expensive, and it's also very fragrant. And once it was blended, and by the way, it had to be blended by a professional perfumer into this special compound, it was to be used for this purpose, consecration, and for no other purpose. Moses is instructed to take that compound of oil and to pour it on Aaron's head. Pour it. You know, not just like dab your finger and your thumb with a little bit of it and just touch his forehead, but to pour it on him so that it runs down and drips all over him. And maybe that sounds terrible to you. Like maybe you're thinking, if that was done to me, I'd want to go immediately back to the first step and be washed all over again. But the people would have understood that this anointing is a good thing, a beautiful thing. I wonder if you're familiar with Psalm 133. That's a psalm of ascents where David is speaking about just the how pleasant it is, how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is, and I know you can relate to that. It's a truly beautiful thing when members of the same church are able to live together and fellowship together in a way that's harmonious and loving and unified. That's a sweet thing. And we could ask the psalmist, how sweet is it, David? Is there anything you can kind of compare that to? And the psalmist says, yeah, it's like the precious oil on the head that is running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. And that might not resonate with us so much, but it would certainly resonate with the people of Israel. This is a flashback to the fragrance and the beauty of this moment, when Moses is anointing Aaron for his priestly duties. And as this practice kind of develops throughout the Old Testament, it's clear that it's a very symbolic act. It's highly symbolic. And the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit that is now being poured out on Aaron and on his sons for the work that they're about to undertake. They're not going to be able to do this work in their own strength. And they need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit dripping all over them, as it were, the Holy Spirit of God to be upon them for the work that they're about to undertake. And that, I suggest to you, is how a person can be truly consecrated and set apart as holy unto God. It's when that holy God gives them his Holy Spirit. So we've seen that consecration involves cleansing, clothing, anointing. The fourth step is the most important. And the reason that I know that is because when you consider the proportion of things that are discussed in this chapter, this is what takes the most amount of space. Beginning at verse 10, basically to the end, The first three steps are taken up in just a verse or two. This next step takes up most of the rest of the chapter. The whole rest of the chapter is taken up with the idea of sacrifices and offerings. For consecration to take place, a whole lot of blood needs to be shed, and it needs to be sprinkled all over the place on all kinds of things. And the way that I want to boil this down for us, I hope it's not too simplistic. There needs to be an atonement made. That's the fourth step here, atoning. Now, granted, there's lots of different sacrifices and offerings that are mentioned in the rest of this chapter. There's a sin offering, a burnt offering, a food offering, a wave offering, and so on and so forth. There's all kinds of details, actually, that are not provided to us. And so it's confusing to understand how each of these are functioning. The details actually won't be given until the book of Leviticus, where these things are spelled out in much more detail. But for now, I want to just simplify and summarize. And the best way that I know how to summarize all of this is to say that these offerings and these sacrifices, all of them in their various forms, are made on the basis of atonement. If there's going to be eating of any bread, for example, and there is later on, the priests are able to partake in some of the bread. If there's going to be any barbecue, and there is, it'll be eaten in fellowship with the Lord. But all of that is based on something prior and more fundamental, which is that there must first be a sacrifice for sin. There must be some sort of atonement that is made. And to return to our original problem, it's important to remember that the ongoing work of these priests is going to be to represent their people and to secure their people's atonement by offering sacrifices on their behalf. But we could ask, how can a priest do that effectively if they too are sinners in need of atonement? And so Aaron and his sons are going to have to first offer sacrifices of their own for their own sins. The Lord graciously makes provision for this, and he instructs that a bull and two rams be slaughtered every day of the week for a week for their consecration. And then afterwards, as kind of standard operating procedures, every day in the tabernacle, the duty of these priests would be to offer two rams, one sacrificed in the evening and one in the morning. So essentially, there's going to be a perpetual pillar of sweet-smelling smoke that is ascending before the Lord as atonement for the sins of the priests and for the sins of the people. Now, there's so much that we could say about these sacrifices. And I'm tempted to say as much as I can, but I have to just kind of pick and choose. I'll just draw your attention to a couple of what I think are the most important points. And I want you to notice the substitutionary nature of this atonement. So the sacrifices of the bull and the two rams, They're all treated separately, but they do have some common elements. And the first and most significant of these commonalities is that it was necessary in each case for Aaron and his sons to put their hands on the heads of these animals before they killed them and burned them as sacrifice. You can see this, if you want to just glance there, you can see this in verse 10 and verse 15 and verse 19. And we would ask, well, what's going on here? And I suggest to you that this is a symbolic transfer that is taking place before the Lord. It's a transfer of sin and of guilt first from the priest to the animal, and then later from the people to the priest to the animal. It's, you know, you're placing your hands on the head of that animal, and it's making the very strong statement that it's a confession. It's a profound testimony that I actually am the guilty one. It's I who deserve to die because of my sin, because of my rebellion. I'm the one who ought to be the subject of fire and judgment. But God has graciously provided this bull or this lamb to die in my place. And all of my guilt is transferred to this lamb, who then is sacrificed as my substitute. And in this way, and I want you to understand me when I say this, in only this way can atonement for sin ever be made. By the sacrifice of a sinless substitute, you can never atone for your own sin. But if the Lord God would put forth a substitute to die in your place, well, that would be a good deal. And notice in the second place that these sacrifices are bloody. And that's not by accident, that's by design. Because the blood of these sacrificed animals is what is going to sanctify and what is going to consecrate everything else. And so the blood is to be sprinkled on all of the furniture and all of the people in the area. It's to be sprinkled in... It's to cover the altar, the clothes, the priests themselves. The blood of the slain bull, for example, is to be spread on the top of the altar, on the horns, and also on the base. It's what consecrates that altar for further use. In addition, the blood of the first ram is to be thrown on the sides of the altar. Then look at verse 20. The blood from the second ram is to be dabbed on the right ear of Aaron and his sons. And it's also to be put on the right thumb of their right hand and the big toe of their right foot. And then mixed with oil, that blood is to be dabbed on their brand new, beautiful clothing. So that, here's the point, so that everything and everyone is consecrated and holy and made holy because of that blood. Now, just a quick word about the significance of the ears and of the right hand and the right foot. I suppose it could be as simple as representing kind of the whole person, just like the altar. If blood's on the horns at the very top and on the base, then blood is covering essentially the whole altar. Same way, if blood is on, you know, the near the top and the middle and the bottom of these priests, then it could be rightly said that all of them is covered in blood. But I can't help but think that there's more significance to it than that. The ear is the organ by which these priests are going to listen to the voice of God and hear the word of God. Their hands are going to be for serving, and their feet are going to represent their daily walk. So it's not just all of their body, but all of their lives, all of their living, their listening, all of it's to be consecrated to the Lord, and that by the blood that has been shed by a sacrificial lamb. That's the point. Everything sprinkled with blood. Nothing is acceptable, nothing is useful until it's covered in blood. And the same point is made the opposite way. Anything that comes into contact with an altar that has been consecrated by this blood, that thing then becomes consecrated. And that's why ordinary folks are prohibited from eating any of these portions. That's why the leftovers couldn't remain until the next day. They had to be burned. I think we're meant to understand in this that this blood is very transformative. There's a wonder-working power in this blood. Now, I've really got to wrap this up, but hopefully this brief overview has been adequate to convince you that consecration of these priests involved cleansing, clothing, anointing, and atoning. And that the blood of the atonement is the basis for everything that is made holy. It's the basis for service, and it's the basis for fellowship with God. It's only in this way can a holy God ever dwell among his people. But we can't conclude without looking at a second horizon. Let's take a minute to look at him. And this is the best look that we could ever take. We understand that from the New Testament authors that all of these things that we've been discussing here in the Old Testament and in recent weeks, you know, the tabernacle, the priesthood, these sacrifices, the New Testament authors tell us that they're all types and shadows. And by that, they mean that these are all things that are pointing beyond themselves to the reality that's greater, to a substance that is future. These are all pointing us to the substance that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I sensed as we were discussing some of these shadows that you were already starting to make some of those connections. You were starting to see the substance and already beginning to delight in Christ. And that is wonderful. That's what Scripture is meant to make us do. But I want to just draw out a couple of points for your further consideration and worship. The author to the Hebrews brings us squarely back to some of the major problems that we encountered with this system, and right from the get-go. Like the problem that these priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could ever offer any kind of sacrifice for the sins of the people that they're representing. That's a big problem. And another problem, of course, is that on the one hand, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But on the other hand, we also understand that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever finally take away sin. This offering, 2 times a day, it had to be offered continually for there to be any kind of atonement. And even at that, it was insufficient. And all of this is leading us to understand that what we sinners need desperately is a perfectly spotless substitute who might be sacrificed once and for all to completely take away our sin, to make full atonement. And friends, I don't need to tell you this, but I delight to tell you this, that we have that in the one whom John the Baptist was pointing to when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ is the substance of so much in this passage. Even the dirty and the disgusting parts. We kind of breezed over this, but notice once again that most of the bull and rams were to be burned on the altar, and this would create a very pleasing aroma to the Lord. Most was to be burned on the altar, but not all. Look at verse 14. The Lord commands that the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. And I think you can understand why that might be. Those are gross, shameful, stinky parts that really have no place when you're offering your best to a holy God. Now listen to what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 and following, has to say about the substance of that shadow. He says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Our perfect spotless lamb was willing to make that atonement on our behalf in the context of the utmost shame and disgustingness as he is crucified on a Roman cross outside the city, the object of everyone's scorn and disgust. Jesus, this is how Jesus made atonement for our sin. And the author then draws the practical implication for us. "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." Jesus, so much more to say on this topic, but I hope it just kind of whets your appetite for you to consider and meditate on how Jesus is our great high priest, how Jesus is our Messiah. And that word means anointed one. He was the one anointed by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. How Jesus was clothed in righteousness. How Jesus made complete and full atonement with his own blood to consecrate us and to bring us to God. I pray that this passage, as confusing and as dense as it is, would lead us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Focus on him. But then we also, in our closing moments, want to consider what this means for us. And as I suggested, the author to the Hebrews already has us thinking along these lines. Do you understand that what the New Testament authors write about us, they call us a kingdom of priests? This is who God has made us to be. All of the glory and the sobriety and just the ceremony here that we see with these priests, that we are, as we are in Christ, we are the fulfillment of this. This is what the Lord God intends for us to be and to do. We are to serve him. We are to represent him as we make our way out into this world, into the nations. We mediate, in a sense, the presence of God among the people that he is redeeming. We have an opportunity to show forth the sacrifice for sin that's made through Jesus Christ. We are a kingdom of priests. And to be consecrated for this, we too have undergone a washing. If you're a Christian, then you ought to be baptized, which represents so much more. It's a symbol, of course, of what has occurred to you inwardly, but it's an outward symbol that represents your washing, your cleansing from the defilement of your sin. It's an appeal to the Lord for a clean conscience. Brothers and sisters, we have also been clothed. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We don't come in our own merit, but we come with the righteous record that Jesus has made on our behalf. And not only that, but we are anointed. We have an anointing that is even greater than the Holy Spirit having come upon Aaron and his sons, because the Holy Spirit has not just come upon you, but the Father and the Son have given the Spirit to indwell you. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, consecrating you, cleansing you, washing you, changing you, all for the purpose of serving the living God. And we also saw, those of you who are here with us on Wednesday night, we took a look at Revelation 19, and we saw that we were also clothed in these priestly garments, white, pure linen garments. And the Apostle John tells us, Jesus tells us, that what that represents is the righteous deeds of the saints. And we're a little bit uneasy to talk about that. We don't want to think that we have any kind of righteous deeds, but Jesus is speaking of our righteous deeds. And so we want to just consider, I want you to consider what the author to the Hebrews continues to instruct us. As I left off in verse 13 there of Hebrews 13, here's what he says in verse 15. Through him, that is Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You understand? You hear that priestly language there? This is what we're called to. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Brothers and sisters, we are a kingdom of priests, and we have been consecrated by God based on the atonement that Christ has made for our salvation. We have, in a sense, our ears and our hands and our feet have been dabbed by the blood of the gospel, and we're fueled by the truth of the gospel in order to give ourselves, as Romans 12, 1 says, as living sacrifices. This is our priestly duty. This is our right worship for a God that has been so gracious to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.